I'll ask you, if you will, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and that's page 1253 in your blue pew Bible. We're talking about your new identity, right? Your identity in Christ, who you are as a new person, a new creation, a new creature. And we started out by talking about the Christian mindset, learning to think like a Christian, no longer thinking like the old you, learning to think like the new you. So we talked about learning to identify unhelpful patterns of thinking. Maybe you tend to worry a lot, or you tend to expect the worst, or you tend to feel like everybody's against you. We talked about learning to identify these unbiblical patterns of thinking and replace them with biblical patterns of thinking, learning to think like a Christian mindset, a Christian thought life. And then after that, we talked about the mortification of sin. Paul says the old you has died. You've been crucified with Christ. And so to understand that, it means I'm not going to nurture the old me anymore. I'm not going to feed it. I'm not going to surrender it to it. I'm not going to serve it. To mortify the old self is to say, it's dead. I'm going to consider it that way. I'm going to treat it that way. So we talked about the Christian mindset. Then we talked about the mortification of sin. And this morning, we want to talk about your outward behavior. The way you act. Now, obviously, that's a huge topic. We're going to be talking about this probably for weeks now. We're going to be talking about relationships, and we're going to talk about roles in the family, and wives, and husbands, and fathers, and kids. And we're going to be spending a lot of time on this, but we at least want to begin to broach the topic of your outward behavior. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Colossians chapter 3. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 9. This is God's word. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The reading of God's word, let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we bless you for your word. We pray that it would wash us, that it would cleanse us, that it would nurture us, that it would correct us and convict us and challenge us and help us, and ultimately that it would bless us and be a blessing to us. We pray especially, Lord, we would better understand what it means that Christ is all, that Christ is all and in all. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, how do you change? Right, how do you get rid of the old habits, start new. How do you change your behavior? Let's say that you've got a problem with exaggeration, right? That when you talk to people, you find you tend to embellish, right? You tend to stretch the truth a little bit, and you're embarrassed by it. You don't want to be like that. You want to be reliable. You want to be honest. You want to be somebody that people can trust. And so you've kind of made up your mind. I mean, I'm going to try to be more accurate. And yet you find that when you're talking to people, when you're not getting the response that you're looking for, when you sense their attention is beginning to drift, there you go again. You fall back into storytelling mode, and you begin to embellish again. You begin to exaggerate. You make your problems sound worse than they were, or you make a situation sound funnier than it was, because you're not getting the sympathy you were looking for, you're not getting the attention, or you're not getting the response, or whatever it is. You want to quit doing it, but doggone it, you did it again. You fall back into this storytelling mode where you tend to stretch the truth and embellish and exaggerate. You want to stop doing it, but you keep doing it. Maybe there's even more going on. Maybe you're just lazy. You're lazy, you procrastinate, you're undisciplined, you're unfocused. When you don't want to do something, you just tend to put it off, and as a result, you're always missing deadlines. You're always running late. Whenever you leave the house, you're always running late, so you're driving like a madman, and everywhere you go, you're praying, Lord, let me get all green lights the whole way. Or, even worse, you're running so late that you're praying, Lord, let me get stuck behind a school bus. Let there be a train. Let there be something big so that I have a real excuse for why I'm so late. Maybe that's why you exaggerate. Because you're making excuses and you're covering up the fact that you've been lazy, you've been undisciplined, you haven't been doing your job, you haven't been responsible, and so you have to exaggerate your problems or how busy you've been because you're covering up the fact you just haven't been doing your work. Well, whatever the reason, how do you change that? You know, these are patterns. This is just the way you've always been. You've always been that way. How do we change? Well, as I said, this is a huge topic, and we're going to be spending a number of weeks on this as we work through Paul's letter to the Colossians. But I want to begin by at least looking at two principles that are important. And the first is this: outward change. Okay, whether it's not exaggerating or not making excuses or not procrastinating, or outward change should be rooted in the inward change that you've already experienced. Okay? Again, Paul is assuming, he's writing to the Christian church, he's assuming we're Christians. As a Christian, efforts to change outwardly, outward change, changing your behavior, should be rooted in the inward change that you've already experienced. All right, look with me at our text, beginning with verse 9. Paul says, do not lie to one another. Okay? Don't lie. Now, tell the truth. Be honest. Don't lie. That sounds simple, basic. Don't lie. Obviously, it goes back at least to the Ten Commandments, even more than that. But the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Okay, when you're in a courtroom setting, when you're going before the judge, when you're going before the elders in the gates, okay, when you're called upon to bear witness, to tell people what you saw, you want to tell the truth. Don't stand before the elders and say, I saw that man steal my donkey, if you didn't really see it. Maybe you know in your heart that guy stole your donkey. He's had his eye on your donkey ever since you met him. You know, you are convinced he did it, but if you didn't actually see him, don't stand up there and say, I saw that man steal my donkey, if you didn't actually see it. Now, depending on the situation, maybe you can tell them, I suspect that man. Hey, check him out, you know, check his barn. Maybe you can tell them reasons why you suspect that man, but if you didn't actually see him take it, don't stand up there and say you did. Don't bear false witness. The ninth commandment is primarily talking about under oath in a courtroom setting. But all of life is to be lived before God. God is the ultimate judge on the throne. And so all of life is to be lived before God. And so the ninth commandment doesn't just apply to the courtroom when you're under oath, but it applies to all of life. In our passage this morning, Paul's talking to the church in Colossae. He doesn't say anything about courtroom setting or under oath. He just says, don't lie to one another. You know, to tell the truth. But what we have to understand this morning is what sounds simple and obvious to us is actually radical, a radical change in behavior. In the ancient world, particularly in a pagan community, okay, keep in mind, this is a new church. These are new Christians. Some of them, a minority of them, came from a Jewish background, but the majority came from a pagan background, where lying is just a way of life. It's just what you did. You said the truth is whatever you needed to be at the moment. That's just the way it was. I mean, you say what you need to say to stay out of trouble. You say what you need to say to get what you want. Of course you didn't tell the truth when you're in the marketplace. You're trying to get the best price you can for whatever you're trying to sell. Or if you're buying something, you're trying to haggle them down. Of course you don't tell the truth. Lying was just a way of life. It's just the way everybody related to each other. So when Paul is telling them, don't lie to one another, He's challenging the whole way they've related to each other their entire lives. I mean, he's challenging them to something radically different. He's encouraging them he's to radical change. I've mentioned before that Paul's letter to the Colossians and his letter to the Ephesians are like twin sisters, right? Because Colossae and Ephesus were only about 100, 120 miles apart. But also, the two letters were apparently written around the same time, and they're just very similar. If you read Ephesians, then you read Colossians, you're going to be like, didn't I just read this? Very, very similar. So it's always helpful when you're studying one to look at the other one. In Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about the ascended Jesus Christ. And he says, Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, Paul says, lying is a problem. It's a real problem in this world, falsehood and scheming. It's a problem. And as a result, he says, we're like kids out at sea and being blown by. We don't know what to believe. We don't know what's true. And we hear different ideas. And therefore, to counter the falsehood and the lies, the ascended Jesus has given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and Bible teachers to counter all the lies and the falsehood in the world. But Paul doesn't stop there, because he goes on, and at that point he's talking talking to the church. And he says, rather than being tossed around by not knowing what to believe, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In other words, he doesn't want us blown around like kids trapped at sea. He wants us to grow up into Jesus, to grow together. And he says the way we do that is by speaking the truth in love. Well, I think most of us, even if you didn't come from a Christian background, you were taught, tell the truth, don't lie. But I would argue that few of us really know how to speak the truth in love. We haven't been taught that. We haven't been trained that. You know, I know I was taught, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. And so we try to be nice and we hold our tongue until we lose our cool and then we blow up and then we say something. Then we're honest, but that often isn't in love. But a few of us, I think, have been really trained or taught how to bring these two together and to really be honest in a way that's more than just getting something off your chest, but in a way that's actually helping the other person. It's a skill that most of us haven't been raised in. So when Paul says, do not lie to one another, he's not just saying we shouldn't lie to one another. That's true. But instead, we should speak the truth in love. He's not just challenging the Christians in Colossae to a radical different way of relating. He's challenging us. He's challenging us to a deeper level of relationship and communication where we can be honest and sincere and genuine, but in a way that's really helpful and loving and compassionate and not just blurting something out and not just because I lost my cool. When Paul says, do not lie to one another, he's saying that we shouldn't just lie to each other, but instead we should speak the truth in love. And what we're talking about this morning is not simply behavior modification, okay? You've heard of Pavlov's dogs. Ivan Pavlov was a Russian scientist in the 1800s. And Pavlov is famous because he tried an experiment where every time he fed his dogs, he rang a bell. And sure enough, over time, the dogs figured out when we hear the bell, we're going to get fed. So whenever the dogs heard that bell, they began to salivate, they began to slobber. And that was a huge breakthrough for Pavlov because he had trained these dogs to know that the ringing of the bell meant that they were going to get fed. To you and I today, to anybody who has animals, that's not a surprise at all. I mean, in our house, if you walk anywhere near where we keep the dog food, our dog goes crazy. Like, she knows that's where the dog food is. Or if you walk anywhere near where we keep the leash, she runs the other way. She doesn't want to go for a walk. You know, but this was radical at the time because it transformed not just the way we understand animals, but it transformed the way we think about ourselves. And people like Skinner built on this and said, you know what? We can train people the way Pavlov trained his dogs. That it's behavior modification. We can condition people to react, to behave properly. You just have to be consistent. And just like Pavlov with his animals, people can be trained. We call it conditioning or behavior modification. Some of you might remember a number of years ago, there was a book getting passed around in our area among a lot of Christians, a lot of homeschool families, by an Amish family, and the basic premise of the book was this. You can train your children the way we train our horses. And that was the basic premise of the book. And there was a lot of good in the book because it said, look, we can train our horses. Look what we've done. If we can teach our horses to obey, you can teach your kids. And so there were some good things in there, you know. Keep it simple, right? If it's too complicated, you know, keep it simple. Be consistent. If Pavlov only rang the bell sometimes, the dogs never would have made the connection. Or if sometimes he rang the bell but didn't feel, you got to keep it simple, okay? Be consistent. And, yeah, you can teach your kids certain things. That can be helpful. There's certainly premises there. But what Paul is advocating this morning is not simply behavior modification. We're not dogs. We're not horses. Your children aren't. He's not just talking about changing outward behavior. This is what he says. He says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and you've put on the new self. Okay? In other words, and this is a mouthful, we want to bring our outward life into conformity with inward reality. Okay? Remember back in verse 3, Paul says, you have died. Right? The old you has died. You've been crucified with Christ. So you've experienced a radical transformation at the deepest level. You've died, and the new you, your life is now hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. Okay, so a radical change has taken place beneath the surface, as it were. The old you has died, and the new you is sitting with Jesus in glory. That's the new you. That's the real you. But it's hidden. The world doesn't yet see that. In that sense, we're the opposite of the world. Okay, we are the opposite of the world. The world works very hard at putting its best foot forward, okay? Making a good impression, okay? Trying to look their best. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Let's say you've got a neighbor. She's not a Christian. She's the nicest woman you've ever met. She's friendly. She's generous. That's wonderful, okay? A lot of non-Christian people do a lot of things that are very helpful and kind. But we saw back in chapter 1, Paul says, but apart from Christ, even the nicest people in the world, underneath the surface, are separated from God. They're alienated from God, and they're hostile to God. And so in that sense, the world is worse than it looks. It looks very successful at times. It looks very kind and generous at times. It can be in many ways, but underneath the surface, the world has a problem. It's separated from God. It's alienated from God. It's hostile to God. In that sense, we're the opposite of the world. Okay? Because we've been reconciled to God. But on the surface, your life might be a hot mess. You've still got a lot of issues. You got a lot of problems. These are Christians in Colossae, and they're still lying to each other. They're still acting and talking and communicating and relating like pagans. And so you can't tell what amazing thing has happened in their life. It's hidden. The real them is hidden with Christ in the heavenly places. And so in that sense, we're the opposite of the world in the sense that our new identity is better than ours. People see the way you act, the way you talk. And you know, let's be honest, there's a lot of mess there. There's a lot that needs to be worked on. There's a lot we need to change. But the real you is better than that. The real you is in Christ in the heavenly places. That's the new you. And so when Paul says, don't lie to one another, he's not just talking about trying to make the outside look good. Okay? This isn't putting lipstick on a pig. This is bringing the outward you into conformity with the inward you, the real you. He says, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's your new identity. That's the new you. That's the glory you. That's you in Jesus. Now, let's let the world see it. Let's let the outward you begin to reflect this amazing transformation that's happened on the inside. All right. Well, we already said that back in verse 3, Paul says, you've died and you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He's used that image of death and resurrection. Christ died and he rose again. You died in Christ. You've been raised with Christ. This morning he uses a different image to describe something very similar. He says, do not lie to one another. And you can insert just about anything in that sentence. You can say, do not lie to one another. You can say, stop procrastinating. You can say, stop making excuses. Stop talking back to your parents. Anything we're not supposed to do. Okay? It should be grounded in what Christ has done. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So before he used the image of because you've died and you've risen again, now he used a different image. He says, you've put off the old you and you've put on the new you. And it's the image of changing clothes. But I want to spend a little time on this morning because I want you to understand that this is not something superficial. We think of clothing as something superficial because we have so many clothes. Right, when somebody says, I gotta do something, I gotta clean the house, the first thing they're gonna do is they're gonna take a bunch of clothes to Salvation Army. They have too many clothes. We all have so many clothes. We change clothes. You may change clothes 3 times during the day. You're out there working in the yard and you're just a mess, and then evening you're going out and you're all dressed up. We change clothes all the time, so we think of clothes as superficial. In the ancient world, you had one pair of clothes. You had one robe, and you wore it every day, all day long, and you slept in it, and that was you. Your clothes were your identity, because that was what you always wore. If you were fortunate, you had a second robe for special occasions, weddings, feasts, festivals. Okay, but most of the time, you wore the same robe every single day. So when the Bible talks about clothing or uses this imagery, it's not talking in a superficial way. It's talking about you, your identity and who you are. And so I want to just, we're losing time. Just quickly, what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? Okay, they disobeyed God. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. So Adam and Eve sinned and all of a sudden they realized they were naked. Well, first of all, there was nothing wrong with them being naked. They were husband and wife and they were the only people who lived in the world. So that wasn't a problem. Secondly, it's not like they thought they were wearing clothes and then all of a sudden realized, whoa, you know, something bigger is going on here. Okay, they've been naked and they've been walking with God in the garden, but now they've sinned. They've disobeyed God. And so now when it says their eyes were opened, there's an awareness of guilt and shame. And when it's talking about being naked, it's talking about being exposed before a holy God, guilty before God. And so we're told that, where are we? Genesis 3. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So there's this consciousness of guilt and shame, and so they begin to cover themselves up. Again, nothing wrong with clothing. We all need clothing. But at the time, there were no other people in the world. This is an effort to cover up their guilt and shame before God. And yet, at the same time, they knew it was inadequate because the very next verse says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and so the man and the wife, they hid themselves. And so that, in a sense, that's the old man. That's the natural man. That's the way we naturally do it. We try to cover ourselves up. We try to make ourselves look better than we are. We try to convince ourselves and other people that we're better than we are. And yet, at one level, we know it doesn't work, and so we try to avoid God. We try to flee from God. We're alienated from God. That's the natural man. Goes on to say, you know, what does God do? He comes to Adam and Eve. He speaks to them, gives them the promise of the Messiah. And then it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. First example of death in the Bible. First example of death in history. They couldn't clothe themselves. God had to do it. And something had to die. There has to be death for the forgiveness of sins. And so an animal had to die and their God has to clothe them. Okay. But the point is that this idea of clothing was not something superficial, but it was something fundamental. There's a really interesting passage in Ezekiel 28, and I'm just going to do this quickly. Thus says the Lord God, and this is talking about Adam. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. Okay, well, this is talking about Adam in the garden before the fall, and yet it's describing him as if he's wearing priestly garments. Remember in the Old Testament, the priest would, especially the high priest, had to put on his royal, his priestly vestments, and he had to put on the chest plate with precious stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Ezekiel 28 describes Adam in the garden before the fall dressed like a priest. Well, now, we know he wasn't literally dressed like a priest because he was naked, but the priestly robes represented righteousness. Adam, before the fall, he wasn't perfectly, he wasn't confirmed in his righteousness, but he was sinless. And so there's a long history in Judaism that Adam was a priest, that Adam walked with God in the garden. But the point is, the priestly garments that the high priest would wear represented righteousness, the righteousness that was necessary to come before the presence of God. And so, for example, in the book of Zechariah has a vision. He has a vision of Joshua, the high priest. Not the Joshua we think of. Not the Joshua that was an assistant to Moses. Not the Joshua that brought the people into the promised land. Not Joshua that fought the battle of Jericho. This is a different man, a priest named Joshua. But in this vision, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the Lord wearing filthy clothes. Instead of his priestly garments and his vestments, he's wearing filthy clothes. And Satan is there, standing there to accuse him. And then in the vision, the Lord says to the angels, remove the filthy garments from him. And the Lord says to Joshua, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I'll clothe you with pure vestments. So in this vision, the priest is exposed before God in filthy garments, but the Lord himself says, take off his filthy garments. And he says, I'm removing your sin. And I'm clothing you with priestly garments and vestments. It's a picture of the gospel that when we trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are removed, our sins are placed on Jesus. It's as if on the cross Jesus puts our sins upon himself and bears our sins, and his righteousness is imputed to us. That's the image Paul uses this morning. He says, don't lie to one another. And again, you can insert any bad or unhealthy or sinful behavior. Don't do it, seeing that you've put off, you've stripped off the filthy clothes, you've stripped off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self. And the word self there is literally man. You've stripped off the old man, which could mean self, the old you. You've put on the new self, the new man. Okay. Well, the old man is Adam. Right? All of us are born in Adam. In Adam we fell. To be a Christian means you've taken off the old Adam and you've put on the new Jesus. The image here is that when God the Father looks at you as a Christian, he sees you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That just as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, so we now by faith bear the righteousness of Jesus. That's not something superficial. That's the new you. That's who you are now. That's your identity. Paul is not talking about something superficial. He's talking about something fundamental. Okay, we began our call to worship this morning. John has a vision of heaven, and there's this multitude from all these different tribes and languages and nations, and they're all dressed in white robes. And remember, an elder says to John, "Who are these?" John says, "You know." And he says, "These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's an interesting image because you don't normally wash things in blood, right? If anything, blood is considered a stain. You're trying to get the blood out of your garments. But in this case, who are these people who have these white robes? Again, most people have one robe they wear their whole life. If they're fortunate, they've got this one extra robe, a white robe they can wear to special occasions. Here's a multitude, and they're all wearing white robes. Who are these people? Oh, they're the ones who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the only way who can take away our guilt and our sin and give us the righteousness that we need to stand before the Lord in glory. So, if you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, that's where you need to begin. Trying to grow, trying to change, trying to be a better parent, all these things are important and they have their place. But meaningful outward change needs to be rooted in this inward change that you've already experienced. So first you need to fall down upon on your knees. You need to call out to God. You need to confess your sins to the Lord. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to turn to Jesus and be forgiven and saved. And then you can begin to grow and make progress. And the outward change then is rooted in something deeper. You're not just trying to fix the appearances. But your outward change is then rooted in inward change that you've already experienced. Okay, so that's the first point. I know we're rushing through this. The second one, you have a new identity now in Christ, which is being continually renewed. Okay. Again, this section of Colossians is very dense, and so we just have to move through it slowly. Paul says, do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old man with his practices, and you've put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So you put on the new you, the new self, or the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We know who the creator is. God the Father is the creator. God is invisible. He's a spirit. What does it mean to be in the image of the creator? I mean, well, again, come on, Adam. Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. You and I are made in the image of God, which means we're made to reflect something of God's character. But Paul has already told us back in chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Ultimately, Jesus is the manifestation, the revelation of who God is. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus shows us who God is. And so when Paul's talking about being in the image of your creator, he's talking about your Christ-likeness. Right? There's a lot of ways in which you'll never be like God. Right? God's infinite. You're never going to be infinite. God's eternal. You'll never be eternal. But you can be like God in terms of your character. God is gracious. Well, we can learn to be gracious. God is wise. We can learn to be why. So when Paul's talking about the image of your Creator, he's talking about your likeness to Christ. Okay. And what he's saying here is that your likeness to Christ is renewed. It's a very interesting thing, because on the one hand, what has happened to you has happened in the past. You've put off the old you, the old person, the old man Adam, and you've put on the new you, you put on the new self, you put on the new, you put on Christ. That's done. It's done. And yet, it's not visible yet. People don't you know, he says your life is hidden in Christ. People don't see it yet. And so it's being renewed in the sense that it's coming to pass. It's being fulfilled. It's being seen. Lately, we've been trying to update our church website, and a lot of that happens behind the scenes. Maybe you've pulled up the church website, and you're looking at it, and it looks the same. Well, behind the scenes, maybe Dominic's been working on it. So what do? You refresh the page, and now you see the changes. Well, you've taken off the old man. You've put on the new man. But that's continually being renewed. It's coming to the surface. It's being seen. You're growing. You're becoming more like Christ. And how does that happen? Well, he says, you've put on the new self, the new person, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge. In other words, your likeness to Christ is renewed as you understand and you remind yourself what Christ has done for you. That's how we grow. That's how we become more Christ-like, as I understand and as I remind myself, this is what Jesus has done for me. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's who I really am. The old me, that's dead. That's not me anymore. The new me is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And as I explain that to myself, and as I remind myself, and as I understand that, and as I believe it, I'm increasingly changed. Paul puts it like this, Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, we talked about that, the Christian mindset, learning to think like a Christian. Or 2 Corinthians 4, though the outer self, the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Or 2 Corinthians 3, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the more you look to Jesus, the more you become like him. The more you spend time with him, the more you look to him, the more you reflect more and more of his likeness and his image, you are being changed to become more like Jesus. And what that means this morning is that it's not hopeless. Change is hard. Paul is challenging these people in Colossae to a radical change. I mean, the way you talk every day. What he's talking about, it would affect every single relationship, every single interaction. It would be, it's hard. And we get discouraged, and we mess up. What Paul is saying is here, it's not hopeless. You can change because you're being changed. Don't give up. Press on. Keep looking to Jesus. Because you're being changed. You can grow and change because you are being changed. You can change because Jesus is changing you. And there's encouragement here. Remember that old you? You feel like, oh, I can't change. Oh, yeah, you can. That old you is dead. The new you is with Christ in heaven. So you're not trying to be something you're not. That's the problem with a lot of efforts. A lot of efforts to change is trying to be something you're not. This is not trying to be something you're not. This is learning to be who you really are. That's what this is. Learn to be who you really are. And you can change and you will change because God is changing you. 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, just as we've borne the image of Adam, so we also shall bear the image of the man of heaven. You are being changed and you will be changed. And so efforts to grow are not in vain. You can change because Christ is changing you. Your identity in Christ now defines you. And we'll end with this. Verse 11, Paul says, here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Well, obviously, there were Greek people in the Christian church in Colossae, and there were Jewish people. Some were circumcised, some were uncircumcised. Of course there were. Of course there were some, what they called barbarians. A barbarian was someone who wasn't born in the Roman Empire. Basically, the Romans conquered the Greek Empire and called it the Roman Empire, but it's basically the Greek Empire with a new name. But they all spoke Greek, so it was still Greek life, Greek culture. But people from outside that empire, who spoke other languages were considered barbarians, okay? Originally, the language sounded bar. It sounded like that, so they called them barbarians. Of course there were people from other places. Of course there were some who were circumcised and some who weren't. The word Scythian here is interesting. Calling somebody a Scythian was like calling somebody a Nazi. Okay? Scythians didn't exist at this time. The Scythians had invaded like 700 years before, but they were such nasty people, it became kind of an insult. The Scythians, first of all, they didn't bathe, okay? They didn't bathe, and they had a tradition that when they went to battle, the first person you killed, you would drink their blood. I mean, they had all kind of, I mean, Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, said they were like wild animals. They delighted in murder. They were just vile people. So to call someone a Scythian was like calling them a Nazi. It meant they were savage and low class. Paul isn't denying that there are differences among people, even within the church. Those things are obvious. But what he is denying is that those things define us. He says here there's not Greek and Jew. And in other words, the ancient world was very divided. Greek people and Jewish people. Well, Jewish people didn't talk to Greek people. They didn't eat with them. They didn't socialize with them. Okay, there are these divisions. Okay, these differences separated you. So that he says, well, not in the church. There's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. Greeks didn't talk to barbarians. Right? So Jewish people were prejudiced against Greeks. Greeks were prejudiced against barbarians. Okay, slaves were not allowed to associate with free people. Paul's not saying there's no difference. Obviously, there's a difference between being self-employed and working for somebody else. There's a difference between being a servant and being a master, or being retired or working for. These are differences, but they don't have to separate us. You notice in our culture, and this is increasingly true, is that people only talk to people they agree with. I mean, you hear about that all the time, that they can't talk about certain topics with family members or it'll just be a big uproar. People don't know how to talk about differences because those things are everything. Politics has become everything. Certain issues have become so important that you just can't talk about them at all. Well, Paul says not in the church. Here there's not Greek and over here and Jews over there, circumcised, uncircumcised. But Christ is all. He's not denying the reality of differences within the church. That would be silly. But rather he's saying your identity in Christ is what defines you now. And that transcends other distinctions. It's interesting. The world is always pushing for diversity. But in the effort to push for diversity, sometimes it seems like the world wants to deny that there's any differences at all. Well, your culture, your background, these things are important. They're part of who you are. Of course there's differences. We should be able to celebrate and acknowledge differences among us. But the world almost wants us to deny the differences because we don't want to fight about these things. Paul doesn't deny the differences, but those things don't define us. Your identity in Christ now defines you, and that transcends other distinctions. He says, Christ is all. Christ is everything. That's the main thing. In a few weeks, we're going to be talking about Paul's going to talk about wives and husbands and children and fathers. Roles. We all play different roles. We all wear lots of different hats. You've probably known men who get laid off. They're downsizing at work. And all of a sudden, they don't know who they are. Because their identity's been wrapped up in their work ethic and the fact that they're a provider. Or sometimes a mom has been a homemaker her whole life, and all of a sudden the kids have grown up, and she doesn't know who she is because her identity was so much wrapped up in raising the kids. And these are understandable. It's such a radical change. Yet your identity is not limited to being a provider or a husband or a worker or a wife. Those things are important. We wear lots of hats. But your identity in Christ is what defines you. And that transcends these other distinctions, and therefore it unites us together. You see, in a culture where people don't talk to people who are different, you don't eat with people that are different, the church is different. We can speak the truth in love to each other. We can be honest. We can acknowledge differences because that's not the main thing. The main thing is, I'm in Christ. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly place, and so are you. And we have that in common. So we can acknowledge things. We can disagree. We can say, you know, I'm not sure you handle that correctly. Or I don't look at it the way you do. And we can speak the truth to each other in love because that doesn't threaten your identity. Your identity is in Jesus. And I can risk saying something you might not want to hear because my identity is in Christ. It's okay if you don't like what I say. Paul says, Christ is all and in all. Your identity is in Jesus, and that's what unites us together, and that's what gives us freedom to be different and to be honest and to disagree and speak the truth in love to each other. Okay, so those are just two principles we want to look at this morning. Number one, outward change needs to be rooted in that inward change that you've already experienced as a Christian. You've put on Christ. And secondly, your new identity, you have a new identity in Christ, and it's being continually renewed. Jesus is doing that. Don't give up. Keep growing. Keep working. Keep looking to Jesus. Okay? You're being transformed. You're becoming more and more like Christ. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you. We bless you that the righteousness of Jesus, his holiness, his perfection, his love, his mercy, his grace is so much greater than our sin. So much greater than our failures and our shortcomings. We get so caught up on ourselves when Christ is so great. And what Christ has done is so much more important. And we bless you. We bless you for that. Help us, Lord, to grow in just understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Help us, Lord, to embrace these things and apply them. Help us to think more like your people and put the old man to death. Help us, Lord, to learn to grow. Help us, Lord, to work on our behavior and speaking the truth in love. We ask this, Lord. We bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.